Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith upon the Holy Spirit. As we have been saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and learn within the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit right now. And He has promised, as the one who will enlighten our minds, will lead us in all truth, will remind us of all that we have studied and examined previously, will enlighten our minds and interpret the message for us. So ask the Holy Spirit this morning to do that teaching ministry for you. That is true for all of us, and for some, it is a time of spiritual recovery. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together to study Your Word this morning. We thank You so much for this church, a place that You have given us where believers can come together to fellowship, to laugh together, to enjoy such things as we had last night together, to support missions together, to pray together, to pray for one another, and together to learn Your Word so that we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the saints at Southwood, and we thank You for You giving this church to us, and we thank You that You are at the center of all that we do and all that we say. Father, we ask now that the Holy Spirit will teach us this morning as we study Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1, and we'll resume our study at verse 7. Now, we have studied how Titus was left behind on the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul to put things in order. And as we read this epistle, we do see a comparison and a contrast with 1 Timothy. Both were written about the same time, both in very similar situations. This is a time during Paul's fourth missionary journey. Again, the unrecorded journey that took place after his release from prison in Rome, where we end the book of Acts, and prior to his rearrest, his imprisonment in the Marentine dungeon, and then his beheading. And during this time, we do not know of everywhere that he went. Some suppose that he traveled as far west as Spain, taking the gospel into virgin territory, which was something that Paul did. But we do know for a fact that he visited at Ephesus. And when he left behind Timothy to be the overseer, the pastor. And then on the island of Crete, when he left there, he left behind Titus to be more than just the pastor, to really be his apostolic delegate and representative to put in order things that were lacking throughout all the churches and the Christian communities. And I call them that because I do not even think that they were that highly organized at that point to even be called a church on the island of Crete. And so we have two similar situations which require two very different types of instruction. When Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he is writing to a pastor, to a church that has been organized ever since Acts chapter 19 that we are studying on our second hour on Sunday morning in the book of Acts. A church that has been established with pastors, with deacons, and so there is a structure there. And so to 1 Timothy, he writes things about deacons. He writes about pastors, called overseers, same as here. He writes more about the organized structure of an organized church. To Titus, the church on the island of Crete is very disorganized. It has never really been structured. And although it is supposed it has been around for quite a while, perhaps even since shortly after the day of Pentecost, there has never been any organization. And so there, Titus is given a different mandate different responsibilities, and he has to go really from community to community, city to city, church to church, and first of all, find elders. And he has to appoint elders, those who will be leaders in the church. And then from that larger group of elders, the elders are to appoint an overseer or a pastor. And I think it's just very interesting, the wording that we see here in Titus, again being written at the same time as 1 Timothy, and yet no mention of deacons, rather a mention of elders. The word overseer being used in both epistles in the singular, looking at just that particular pastor that is the head of a particular specific flock. But the differences can only be resolved when we see different circumstances. And so from these two epistles alone, I think we can conclude that the church government that is established in the Scripture is that which is demanded by the circumstances or the situation, the maturity level of the church. A lot of people within evangelical Christianity get very dogmatic about how a church should be organized, how it should be structured, who should be doing this and who should be doing that, and what you have here and what you have there. And yet I think it is very difficult to be that dogmatic in the Scriptures, and I think there is a reason for that. When God lacks specific instruction, it is because He wants us to use spiritual love, He wants us to use grace, He wants us to use mercy, applying to a specific situation, and do what is going to be most efficacious for believers and most honoring to the Lord at that particular time. Now, when Titus moved into Crete, the thing that was going to allow the church to move forward and was going to honor the Lord was to be a little tough. The language of Titus is much tougher, much more harsh than you find in 1 Timothy. And that is because there was such a disorganization, and things were in such disarray there in the island of Crete. And so he was to appoint elders, plural, and then they were to choose an overseer for their particular church. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at the very basic requirements that Paul establishes for an elder. Not really much detail given, but mostly to look at his family. Look at how he raises his family. You can tell a lot from a man by what type of husband he is, by what type of father he is. And so Paul tells Titus, look to that. Look to these things. And Paul knows he has been on the island of Crete. He has been there enough to know that there are people who will qualify. And then in verse number 7, he says, for the overseer. And that now he gives a much more detailed qualifications for selecting an overseer. Now, as we noted, while we see these as qualifications for an elder and then qualifications for an overseer, we noted the axiom, what is good for the goose is also good for the gander. And so if these are considered ideal characteristics for church leaders, then it would stand to reason that these would be ideal characteristics for all believers in Jesus Christ. And so rather than just approach this by saying, well, this is what a church leader should be, or this is what a pastor should be, I think it is good for us to approach this by saying this is what all of us should be. And as I look through this very extensive list, and if we combine the two together, we actually end up with 16 different characteristics, and two of them, one which we have already noted about having children who believe, not accused of dissipation, not accused of rebellion, some of them even have subpoints. And so this is the most extensive list of what we might call Christian virtue, the honor code for the believer, characteristics for the believer that we find in the Scriptures. Why is it so extensive? Because, again, Titus was dealing with a very difficult and unruly situation, something that had to be put in order. As I look at these, I'm kind of reminded of something I see on TV every now and then, whenever you see a car ad. You always see some car racing through something or, you know, doing twists or turns or on some course. And down at the bottom, it always says, professional driver, do not try this at home. Or do not try this on your city streets. You know, you're not allowed to drive 110 on Sheridan. And so it always says, basically, leave this up to professionals. And you see that little disclaimer sometimes put rather humorously on the bottom of commercials. I think like, oh, yeah, somebody would really try that. You know, no. But I guess they have to do that for lawsuits. But I almost feel that as we look at this, if we look at it and... Excuse me. Pardon me. If we look at it in terms of something that is good for all believers, we might also say, do not attempt this in your own strength, but leave this up to the professional. And the professional is the Holy Spirit. As we read the New Testament, and as we see there are things that God desires for us to do, God has expectations of us. There's nothing wrong with that. Certainly doesn't mean that we're not under grace, but we've been put under some type of law. God has expectations for those for whom His Son has died and those who have received His Son as their Savior. God has expectations, and that's the job of a father in a sense. As most of you fathers know, you have expectations for your children. And God has expectations of us. But these expectations, as we read of them, the things that we should do, don't steal, should not do, don't steal, don't lie, don't do these types of things, don't gossip. And then things that we should do, we should be people of prayer, we should be people of gracious words, we should be those who find a local assembly, a local church, and attach ourselves to it. Those things we shouldn't do and should do, the problem is that when we read those, or when we read things such as these 16 different characteristics, we say, oh, well, I need to do that. I need to work harder at that. I need to be able to manufacture that. And evidence that in my own life. And we look at these things and we say, well, I need to be more, for example, hospitable. Or I need to be more just. Or I need to be more this or that. And when we approach what God expects of us with in that way, we have just turned what God desires for us into a legalism. Because God says, yes, I have an expectation for you, but do not try this at home. Leave this up to the professional. And the professional is the Holy Spirit. And He is the one who will work this in your life. When we find that we are lacking in any area of the Christian life, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to deal with that in our lives, to make us into the person that He has saved us to be. And when we do have the courage to pray that prayer, we need to be prepared for the opportunities, also called testing, that God will put in our path that will allow us to grow in those areas. I think one of the bravest prayers that I have ever read in the Scriptures was prayed by David when he said, make me to know thy will, O Lord. That's a very courageous prayer. It's a very bold prayer. Make me do it. Because I know I always will not want to do it. Make me to know thy will, O Lord. And so when we see ourselves lacking in any of these areas, we need to go to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to deal with us, to change us into the person that God has saved us to be. Now, as it said with the elder, in verse number 7, it says, for the overseer must be above reproach. And we saw in verse number 6 that the elder was to be above reproach. And this means to not be accused of any crime, to not be under any lawsuit, to not be accused in the public eye. And here in verse number 6, it was in relationship to the courts. The difference with this in point four or verse seven, is that this is in relationship to one's stewardship in God's family. And so to be above reproach in verse number 7 as God's steward. A steward was an administrator who had authority. He was the manager of an estate. And all believers are to be faithful stewards or managers over God's dispensation and what God has established on earth for a particular age. And for us, it is the church age. And we are stewards within that age, the church age. The pastor here is not to be accused of violating the mission and ministry that God has given him. And so the overseer is to be above reproach in relationship to his mission and ministry. But again, that is something that is good for all of us. All of us have a mission. All of us have a ministry. All of us have spiritual gifts. And we must be above reproach in those areas of mission, ministry, and gifting. This is what God has given us for this present dispensation. And every one of us, each believer in Jesus Christ, is an important part of this dispensation of the church age. God has put you here in this local church to serve a purpose. And you are here for a reason. The reason might be to pray. The reason might be to lead in worship. The reason might be to teach children. The reason might be to clean. The reason might be to go on mission trips. The reason might be multiple. It could be a ministry that is seen or one that is not seen. And it is a ministry that you have. And we must be above reproach in our ministry and in our mission. When we find ourselves lacking, we need to go to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to give us opportunity. When I teach on spiritual gifts quite often, or even mention spiritual gifts, there are those who kind of wonder, what is my spiritual gift? And some people even ask me, do you have any idea what my spiritual gift is? Well, you probably don't want me telling you. And I probably should begin answering that just by saying, well, you're asking the wrong person. Ask the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to let you find out what your spiritual gift is by leading you into opportunities. And sometimes He's going to lead you in an opportunity where you're going to walk away from and say, I know definitely without a shadow of a doubt that that is not my spiritual gift. That's the way He might work. And then in other things, it might be, well, you know, this is something I really want to do. And this is something I am, as Paul would often say, compelled to do. You know, I can't stop doing it. Every now and then people talk about pastors retiring. And I guess as I'm, you know, getting within a few days of entering the seventh decade of my life, which actually is what the 60s actually would be, that's even more scary to think of it that way. But as I think of that, people talk about retiring, you know, retiring. Well, how can you retire from a spiritual gift? God, I'm going to retire. I'm just going to go lay on the beach in Boca Raton or something, you know. I don't think so. You know, I don't mind laying on a beach. I like that. But I'd probably have to be teaching someplace, somewhere, sometime. I mean, it's just something that I have to do. Now, whenever we even go on vacation, towards the end of a vacation, Pat kind of gets fed up with me because I begin preaching to her. So, even this past Wednesday night, you know, I was kind of like, I don't, Bible class is going on, and here I am loaded up with painkillers. I should be there. But anyway, we need to be above reproach in what God gives us to do. Point number, the fifth characteristics, and I have these numbered, 1 through 16, the first three having to do with the elder, and then number 4 and following having to do with the overseer. And so we'll just kind of go through them that way. But the fifth one is not self-willed. Not self-willed. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we are to not have a backbone, because we are. But it means that we are to not be stubborn or arrogant. But we are not to be weak in our convictions. It is just that our convictions need to be from the Word of God. And as we, excuse me, as we learn the Word of God, And as we find that the Word of God says one thing, and we have been raised to believe something else, we need to allow the Word of God to establish our convictions. All of us were raised in some type of a home setting. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. Some of you were raised where there was a strong teaching of Bible doctrine. And that is good. And so from the earliest years, you learned some pretty good, sound principles from your parents. And as you grew, you found out that those were not only the principles of your earthly father, they were also the principles of your heavenly father. Some of us did not have that advantage. And so we were raised in households where there was a lot of human viewpoint. And I know personally, not having become a believer till I was about 20 years old, there was just a lot that I had been taught that I found out, well, it as the song in Porgy and Bess says, it just ain't necessarily so. And I found out quite often that as I learned the Word of God, I had to say, well, what my dad said or what my dad taught me wasn't true, but what my Heavenly Father says is true. Now, being self-willed would say, well, I don't care what the Word of God has to say. You know, this is what I believe, this is what I think, and I'm not going to be teachable. The pastor, in this particular case, the overseer, needs to maintain a objectivity. A stubborn and implacable man cannot do this. We also realize that the pastor, as well as anyone who ministers, will be criticized. But such criticism must never be the cause for antagonism. And what is necessary at that point? When you are criticized, then the criticism is unjust. And somebody has said something negative about you in one way or the other. That is where this very important word kicks in. Mercy, which I really think is probably one of the most undertaught concepts we have in the church today. People talk a whole lot about grace, but they don't talk about mercy. And frankly, when I mess up, you know, yeah, grace is nice, but please, I'd rather have your mercy. Because in mercy, it means that you don't give me what I deserve. And I know that sometimes I probably do deserve to be bopped on the head. But mercy is what we need to express back. Now, if we're self-willed, we're going to get arrogant. We're going to say, well, I'm right. Everybody else is wrong, and on and on. And who do they think they are? And I get criticized. Well, I'll just criticize back. Personal feelings and prejudice will destroy this objectivity, will destroy fairness in dealing with others and dealing with any situation. Our will must be the will of God. And so we must be able to set aside those things that we have learned or those things that we have thought or those things that we have embraced as being right at one time and realize that in light of the Word of God, they're wrong. They're wrong. And we need to not be self-willed. And when people criticize us, when this when criticism and attack and innuendo comes from other people, don't let it get under our skin. Remain objective. Remain objective. Also, number six, I think going hand in hand with this, we're not to be quick-tempered. Anger from a quick temper is a mental attitude sin. Now, you will be angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. So there is cause for some legitimate anger. And we should be angry at the things that God is angry with. And those things that violate God's principle and God's viewpoint. But it also says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not be quick-tempered. Do not allow anger to rise too quickly, nor stay too long. That is probably the best rule that we can follow. We need to have a relaxed mental attitude, which will lead to a quick recovery from anger. Anger really never solves anything. Usually anger is emotion-driven, And in emotion, you're not going to be thinking clearly. You're not going to be in a good position to solve problems. You're probably just going to be in the position where you want to hit somebody. And that, again, is being quick-tempered. And so watch the temper. You say, well, I have a problem with my temper. I find that when I drive on the city streets that I get angry, that I get upset, that when people do this or say that, I get angry. Well, if that's the case, talk to God about it. Talk to God about it. And I used to get very angry. I used to be very impatient in my driving. And, you know, God did a very good thing in that he just raised the speeding fine so high that, being as cheap as I am, it was kind of like a little balance thing. Well, I know, do I still want to drive fast, or do I want to, you know, be the last time? And, you know, it's almost like the old knock on wood thing. Last time I got a speeding ticket was when I lived in Hope, Arkansas. So that's been, you know, almost 20 years ago. And then it was in a county, and it wasn't even recorded, right? They also just pay the fine alongside the road. I think that was it. In cash, please. You know? So that took care of the problem. I think it was $20, you know, for speeding. And now I think I did actually have to send it in. But, you know, what's the fine now? I mean, what? You would know. No. See, I was waiting for somebody to say that. No, Aaron told you that. Ten and under. Oh my goodness, you know. So, oh my, my. I mean, that's a lot of money. So again, it's like, you know, you're gonna be so. And so I found out that I drive a lot more at the speed limit. I remember we were coming back from Arizona, and we were on this stretch of New Mexico highway. It wasn't even the interstate, and I mean, you could see. It's when you go past that huge array of dishes that are listening for voices from outer space. Have any of you ever seen that? It's a huge array of listening dishes and telescopes outside of Socorro, New Mexico. And, of course, you pull down into this valley and you literally can see ahead on the road for, I would say, 50 miles. And you could see that there's nothing out there. It was early in the morning, nothing there at all. And I'm going, you know, speed limit 65, so I'm going like about 68, maybe 69, and cruise control set and everything else. And Pat says, "Why are you doing this?" And I went, "Because it's the speed limit." You know, she says, "There's nobody, you can't even see anybody. There's nobody around." I said, "I don't care. It's just, I don't want to get a ticket. You know, I don't want to get." So I finally did end up speeding, but it was in the middle of a town. And she said, "This isn't the right idea. Something's wrong here." I said, "Yeah, I better slow up." So anyway, but you find if you have problems in these areas, just take it to the Holy Spirit. Let Him work on them. If you're quick-tempered, talk to God about that. Now, number 7, not addicted to wine. This is referring to the use of alcohol as a form of sublimation. The mature man in Christ has God's happiness, God's peace. He doesn't need to sublimate or substitute. It also should be seen that it's not addicted to wine. Addicted is the key word there. It does not indicate that a person should never drink wine. As a matter of fact, to Timothy, Paul said, "Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake." In other words, it's good for the stomach. In Proverbs chapter 31, it says, even when you're feeling a bit down, have a glass of wine. So there's legitimate instruction in the Word of God for having a glass of wine, for having a drink. But there is never any legitimacy for drunkenness. Drunkenness is at all times condemned. At all times condemned. And so being addicted to wine would be addicted to something. If it's something you need, if it's something you say, well, I have to have this every day, then there's an addiction. And you shouldn't be addicted to wine because, well, you're going to end up being an alcoholic. And that is a very tragic way to go. You should depend upon God's happiness, God's peace. And if you don't drink wine, you don't like wine, you never drank it, you were never around it, you don't want it, that's even better. You know, a good glass of wine costs money. You know? Again, always back to money, right? But, you know, some people, and if you go out to dinner, you know, it's amazing to go out to dinner and order wine and not order, the difference in the bill is just amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing difference. And, you know, there's better places to spend money. There's better things to do with it. So, you know, not addicted to wine. Again, it's looking at anything. Don't let any addiction become a substitute for God's happiness and God's peace that you can have every day. Number eight, not pugnacious. This is actually an old English word for being a bully or a brawler. Pugnacious means to be a bully, to be a brawler, to solve problems with your fists. This does not, again, this does not mean being a pacifist. We are given the right to defend home and household and self. We have that as a right. But this looks at a person who is trying to solve all their problems by hitting someone. Or shooting someone. Or clubbing someone. Or doing this or that to someone. We are not to be pugnacious. We know that in the Sermon on the Mount, we are told, turn the other cheek. We also know that that is law for the kingdom. And as somebody has probably well said, well, we can apply that in this dispensation by recognizing we only have two cheeks. So I turn one, and after that, you know, I have to make a stand. I have to defend myself. By the way, believers in the millennial age in the kingdom will never have to do that. Because even before they are able to turn the other cheek, the Lord and His angels will be there to intervene, and they will be exacting justice. But even now, there's application for that. Don't be so quick-tempered. Don't think that the first thing to always do is to hit back, is to strike back. Do not be pugnacious. Again, this doesn't mean to be a pacifist. It doesn't mean that there would never be a situation where you would not have to defend yourself, where you would not have to protect yourself or protect someone else. But do not think that you solve all your problems by taking a swing at someone. Number nine, ninth characteristic, is not fond of sordid gain. We're going to see this brought up later on in our chapter because this is going to be a motive for the false teachers on the island of Crete. This is not to be eager for dishonorable profits, not greedy for material gain. This is really looking at being a master over the details of life, of which money and the things that money can buy are. They are details of life. The mature believer will no longer be part of the rat race running after all the world's goods. You realize in the Gospels, the Lord said, what good is it if you store up that which will rust, or that which moths can eat, or that which thieves can steal? Much better to store up treasure in heaven. And I think many of you have recognized that, well, there are those that you might know that seek after riches and wealth, and they're always out for that that dollar, that profit, that really when you put your lives into God's hands, He is the one who will prosper. He is the one who will take care of you and do so in a very right, in a permanent way. I've known so many stories over the years of people that have always put the Word of God first, and God has blessed them tremendously in the area of their job, in the area of income, because they have put the Word of God first. And God will do that. God will do that. And I've known many believers that have been prospered beyond measure because they have put the things of God first. In Matthew chapter 6, it tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then He will add these things. And I love the use of that pronoun, these things. These things like houses and clothes and bank accounts and money and investments. He'll add these things to you. And why? Because you're seeking first His kingdom. And remember, He's the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And if he wants to sell a few and give you the money, he can do that. That's the way God works. And so, not fond of sordid gain. This again, we do not take this to the opposite extreme of saying, well, I just won't work, or I won't seek to get a better job, or I won't seek a better opportunity. No, we do that, but we do not make that the priority of our lives. The priority of our lives are spiritual things. That is the priority of our lives. And you look back in history and you just realize at times how people have amassed tremendous wealth and it has so quickly been taken away because of turns in economics and international affairs and situations and what has happened. And the rich are rich one moment and poor the next moment, and trying to buy a loaf of bread with money in a wheelbarrow because of the way things turn. And regardless of the resiliency of the economy, we have to realize that things can change. So our future, our destiny, really has to be in God's hands. You know, people ask me about, what's your retirement program? Well, my retirement program is a day-by-day relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people say, well, do you have a... Yeah, I do have a retirement program. I do have this other thing. I have these investments. I don't want to ever use them, but I have them. And so there is common sense in that. But we don't make that number one. Now, most of you know I have a reputation among many of my friends as being really tight, cheap, frugal. I like that, frugal. And I remember I was being kidded so much. When I'm around Herman and John, I get kidded mercilessly. They are always on my case about it. I mean, if anything is said about, you know, saving a dime or what have you. We were out to breakfast, and I might have told you this story, but there was John and Judy were there, and Grady was there, and Herman was there, and Pat and I were there, and Jerry and Nadine Bishop were there. So we went out to this place for breakfast, and it just kind of, the day before we went out, there wasn't quite as large of a group, and Herman paid, and so it was kind of like, well, guess what, this morning I get to pay. And so I was happy to do it. It was such a wonderful time with everybody. And because it was John's birthday, they brought him this big cinnamon roll, and it was after we all ordered. And so they brought him this big cinnamon roll, and because it was his birthday, and of course he ate it, and everybody else was kind of sticking their forks in it and getting a little bit of it too. I mean, the thing had to be about that big. And he sat there and he says, whoa, he says, man, after eating that, I don't even know if I can eat any breakfast. And I said, waitress, come here, would you cancel his order? He doesn't need it. And you know, it was more fun to do that. And I really kind of play along with it, but I remember one thing that John said, and he was, we were there at breakfast, he says, well, he says, I know Dan's cheap. Frugal. And he says, but I also know one other thing. If I needed $10,000, I could call him and he'd wire the money to me the very day I needed it. That's true. That's just kind of the way I am, you know, and I've done that. If somebody has a need, I'm usually there to step in, whether it's a missionary or one of my friends. But, you know, God has given that type. If I have it, I'll give it. But also, I only have it because I watch those little dimes, you know, here and there, and always ask myself, well, okay, let's see. Is it better to do this or do that? Pat and I, when we were first married, one of the first things we did, about 1 month after we were married, we decided to solve our problems with that old game, paper, scissors, rock. You ever solve your financial problems that way? We had all kinds of loans and everything else, and it was scissors. First of all, what do you do with scissors? You cut up all your credit cards. You know, cut up all those paper. You take the paper out, and you put a budget on things. And a rock, what do? You have some savings, and you put a rock on it. You don't touch it. And so that's kind of been our philosophy now for 36 years, and it seems to have worked. But not fond of sordid gain. I know there were young men that I went to seminary with who, when it came time for us to graduate, they started looking at churches, and I cannot tell you the number of times I heard some of them say, and these are not the ones I'm close to or the ones that I really consider colleagues, but the ones who said, I asked, well, are you going to take that church here, are you going to take that church there? And they'd say, no, I'm not going to take it. Why not? Well, they didn't offer me enough money. Steve, were you on the board when they called me to be the pastor? Do you remember? You guys called me to be the pastor, and I accepted. What was the one thing you never discussed with me until after I accepted? Yeah, I know it. Yeah, it kind of was secondary. I even went home, and Pat says, well, what are they going to pay you? I said, I don't know. And she said, are they going to pay you? I don't know.
It wasn't much.
It wasn't much, I know, yeah. It was actually, even going from a little church in Hope, Arkansas to here, I remember it was less than I was getting there. But I knew the potential was more here. I knew this was where God wanted me to be. Now, not fond of sword gain. Number 10, but hospitable. This word carries the connotation, of course, of hospitality, of doing something for someone who does not earn or deserve the good treatment, extending yourself to others, being hospitable. It may mean opening your house. It may mean inviting somebody to a meal. It reflects a gracious attitude towards people who have not earned any consideration. You are being gracious to others, hospitable to others. Number 11, loving what is good. This is a very interesting phrase. There is something we kind of miss in this when we look at it just in the English. It is the Greek word philiagogos. It's philios, P-I-L-A, as in Philadelphia, which is a word for love. P-I-L-A or P-H-I-L-A, and then agogos, A-G-O-G-O-S, which is derived from the word for man. And this would actually be a lover of good men, or one who loves good men. And the good, this is the love of good. This is from agathos, and it is used as an adjective, so it is of good men. It is not kalos. It is not a word for good that is just comparatively good, good, better, best type of good. No, this is not that word. This looks at more of an absolute good. And this would refer to those who are intrinsically good of character and value. And so what this means is to have a love and admiration for those who are good, good men, men who have value, men who have virtue, men who know what they stand for and stand strongly for that which is right in God's sight. And so this is loving the good man. Too often in our culture, it is the criminal. It is the crook. It is the bum that is glorified. I look at some of these rap stars and rockers and think that people glorify them as being something special and wonderful. Even some of the people in the acting community, and see what type of integrity or lack thereof they have, and see how they are admired by so many. Sometimes even a politician who manages to get by with something, people will admire them and respect them. And so this is not loving or respecting that type of person, but rather loving a person and admiring a person who is good. I think one of the best questions that can ever be asked is, who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? Who are your idols? I remember when our president was asked that during his first campaign, he answered by saying Jesus Christ. And there were, of course, many people who kind of just laughed at that. But he said, he is my hero. You ask that of some people and they'll name some rock star or rap star or some criminal or some actor or actress who probably never even got out of the eighth grade. It's always amazed me how these people who have most of them, so many of them high school and college dropouts, criticize and call those who have graduated from places like maybe Yale with a higher grade point average than even those who they have run against in the past as being stupid and dumb and on and on. It's like, oh yeah, what college did you drop out of? They didn't even make it through, you know, Pasadena Community or something. So loving what is good, loving the good man, loving the good man. I want to get to two more before I close this morning because I'd like to close on this one. Second, sensible. Sensible, this simply means to be prudent, thoughtful, discreet, self-controlled, that to have a measure of sensibility about you. And then number 13, just. The pastor and really all believers need to be just or fair. This is even-handed in all actions. He must exhibit the righteousness of God in human life. He knows the source of righteousness is the Lord himself and is revealed in the Word. And he knows that this type of justice and judgment must be extended into all that he does. There is also seen in this word an element of objectivity. We need to be objective, and when we cannot be objective, we need to excuse ourselves from situations. Something has happened within our society, and this has always been something that has really disturbed me. And I first noticed it back in the 1980s when, if you remember, the assassination attempt upon President Reagan occurred. And if you remember, one of the men that was badly injured in that was Brady. And he was severely injured. And after that, he started a campaign. He and his family started a campaign for what has become known as the Brady Bill. Basically, a bill that severely limits our Second Amendment right to keep and bear arms. And everybody looked at him as if he was an expert because he got shot. People say, well, we need to listen to him because he went through this, because he has experience, because he got shot. And actually, in any situation, the one who has experienced something is going to be the least objective and is going to be the last person you want to listen to. I've often told people, you know, if somebody shot me with a handgun, I'd probably want all handguns banned too because it hurt. And I would probably be very subjective about it. It'd be very hard for me to be subjective. We have somehow in our society assumed that the mother who has lost a son in battle is an expert on the war. No. Many mothers who have lost their sons in battle probably would say, yes, I wish that war wasn't going on, especially when it came to my son. Why? Because they become subjective. Experiencing something does not bring you to a point of objectivity, it brings you to a point of subjectivity. And we have completely missed that within our society. We live in a day and age, and just watch the news. Who do they interview? Who do they go to as being the supposed expert? The one who has experienced something, whereas really the person who can say, look, I've never experienced this, I've never been close to this, I've never been shot at, I've never had a child die in war. I've never had this. I've never had that. And because of that, I can be a lot more objective than you. And I've even had this out with some people. They say, you don't know because you haven't been through this. And I've told them, I said, look, that's why I do know, because I haven't been through it. And I do not fault you for feeling the way you do, because you have experienced this tremendous hurt, this pain, this tragedy. And so you feel that way, but you're not being objective, you're being subjective about it. And somewhere along the line, our society has just turned and twisted on this. And as I said, watch CNN, watch Fox News, you'll see this. This particular point here is something that I think has really been lost within our society. And as I said, it's something that, well, maybe you might be able to tell, is something that really bothers me. because of who we are listening to, the objective voices have really been silenced in terms of experts who are totally subjective. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to be just and we need to be objective. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We would ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.